I've been preaching in Luke chapter 11. We're carrying on our Luke series if you want to turn over there. And as always, it is such an honor to be able to speak with you guys this morning. You might need to bear with me a tiny bit. You might sound a little bit croaky. I've been ill all week, unfortunately. And I'm rarely ill for more than a few days. But I was in bed for a few days, like bedridden, and then kind of got progressively better. But then my throat got progressively worse. There were days where I couldn't speak. I was waking up with a sore throat. But I've been praying I'd be better by this morning, and I am. I feel good. I've got good energy, and my throat is fully recovered. But I might need to stop for a cough or a sip here or there. So please bear with me. But we're going to be in Luke chapter 11. The title of my message this morning is Take a Stand. This is a really interesting interaction here with Jesus and some of the Pharisees. One of the claims they make about him, and one of the things I love about Jesus, and which completely changed my perspective on him, is actually how much of a he's not a conflict avoider. Jesus is not a conflict avoider, and I'm not a conflict avoider in my nature, which gets me into trouble sometimes. I think it got Jesus into good situations, but I always had this image of this soft Jesus who wouldn't stir anybody up, wouldn't cause trouble. But actually what we see is a very fiery Jesus who calls people to radical decisions. And we're going to see how this applies to us this morning. So in Luke chapter 11, we'll start there in verse 14. And what we'll do is going to read bit by bit and going to break it down slightly. So in Luke chapter 11, verse 14, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left the man who had been mute, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking him for a sign from heaven. Okay, we'll pause there for a second. So what happens here? Jesus does this incredible miracle. And I don't want us to lose sight of that, right? So there's a man who is mute. Other passages, you know, Matthew 12 also has this. Tells us he was blind as well. And I was thinking, what must that have been like for that man to have been blind and mute? I mean, the isolation from people, that would feel really like slavery. The disconnect you would have from people not being able to communicate, not being able to see or speak would have been intense. And Jesus, as was his fashion, going around, driving out demons, performing miracles, healing many, drives out this demon, heals this man, and he speaks. And he's freed from this bondage that he's been in for so long of not being able to talk. And he has this incredible moment. How awesome that would have been for that man and for those seeing it. And then it says the crowds were amazed. They look at Jesus and say, "Oh my goodness, this is incredible." However, there were some there who challenged how Jesus was doing these miracles. And instead of being amazed, they challenged him and actually tried to criticize him. And what did they say? Well, they said, "By Beelzebub does he drive out demons. By the prince of demons himself." You know, Beelzebub basically means Lord of the Flies. As some translations, it's Beelzebul, which means kind of Lord of the High Place. And it's possible that even the Jews purposely kind of corrupted it to mean Lord of the Flies. But it's another word for Satan, basically. The prince of demons. And what they're saying is, they're saying that Jesus is driving out these demons by demonic power. And when you think about it, it's quite funny actually, because the Pharisees can't deny the miracles that Jesus is doing. They see it and it's clear and it's undeniable. But they also don't want to admit that he's from God. They don't want to acknowledge that he does this by God's power. Because if they acknowledge that, well, then they've got to acknowledge the things he's teaching and saying as well. And then they've got to submit to him. And they don't want to do that. They're not willing to do that. So they've got to find some plausible explanation of why he's driving out demons. So their next logical step is, well, it must be by the power of Satan himself. That's how he's driving out these demons. That's what he's doing. I remember for me, I think people do this today, even with Jesus. I think Jesus' power is undeniable, but people try and excuse it away or explain it away. And I mean, for me, the first time I came to church and started meeting real Christians, it was so weird to me. When I first came to church, I was quite suspicious. To me, it was like, these people are too nice. There's something not quite right here. You know, when I first met Dave and he'd be sharing his faith with me, I was just shocked by his, like, why would he live the way he lived? Like, he was so set apart, so different from me. And lived a righteous and good life. I was like, something's up with this guy. This is not the whole picture here. There's got to be other things going on. And then when I met the church and see, man, these are nice people. What do they want from me? Why are they being this nice? They want my money or they want my time. That's what people can think, right? That's one of the skeptical things about church. They just want my money. That's why they've been so nice. They want my church, man. They want me sitting on their chairs and coming in. And we can excuse and try and explain, well, why are they the way that they are? And that's what people do even about Jesus. Even if you ask people about Jesus today, the things that people will say are all over the place, all kinds of things. Some people say, oh, he didn't even exist. He was just a myth. It was just made up. Some people say, you know, yeah, he existed. He was a nice guy, but he didn't say the things people say about him. He never said that he was the Son of God. He never claimed these things. Or they might believe in Jesus, but they don't believe in the miracles. I'm not sure about the miracles. I don't believe in that. Because what people do is that they have their own worldview. They have their certain way of thinking. And when something comes along that contradicts the way they think and the way they live, well, they find a plausible explanation that fits in with their current worldview. The Pharisees' worldview was that Jesus isn't a great guy, right? He hasn't come to us. He's not working through us. He doesn't follow all of our laws. There's no way he could possibly ever be from God. So then they make these drastic solutions, which is, oh, he must be from the prince of demons, which is basically stupid. And that's what people do about Jesus today. They say, well, no, he couldn't have. Okay, they recognize that he's got some kind of influence, some kind of effect on society today. But it can't possibly be that he's really who he says he is. You know, the challenge for us today, no matter where we're at, is we've got to find a plausible explanation for who Jesus is. Whatever you believe about him today, whether you're a follower of him or not and you've committed your life to him, or you're not sure about him or you're just figuring stuff out, you've got to come up with some kind of solution here. Because none of us have ever physically met Jesus. It was like 2,000 years ago he died. Everybody still talks about him today. You couldn't speak to someone who didn't at least know who Jesus was. Everybody understands that Jesus truly existed. You know, more books have been written about Jesus than about any other person in history. Nations have used his words as the bedrocks of their governments. The triumph of Christ was the beginning of democracy, says Duran. You know, his Sermon on the Mount established a new paradigm for ethics and morality. Schools, hospitals, charities, humanitarian works have been founded in his name. Over 100 great universities, including Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Dartmouth, Columbia, and Oxford, were founded by his followers. The elevated role of women in Western culture traces roots back to Jesus. There are so many things today. We base our calendars around him. There are so many ways Jesus has had an impact today. Many people even say his name as a cuss word, and others say his name as a blessing. He has made a profound, in fact, probably the most profound impact on human history than has anybody before him or since him. So you've got to work out, okay, why did this guy make such an impact on the world? Why is it that people still talk about him today? Why is it that people today still commit their lives to following him in this way? He never held any specific office. He never changed any kind of laws. He wasn't a man of great finance. He didn't write his own books. He didn't do anything that we would normally attribute to success, but has made this incredible level of impact. And when people today say, oh, I don't even think he existed, I know at that point, okay, you just haven't done your evidence. You just haven't thought about this. When people say he didn't claim the things he claimed, well, that's just not a logical position to take. It's just not rational thought, because the evidence surmounts way against that. And even the idea that he's done miracles doesn't fit with our worldview in secularism. We don't like this idea of miracles. Even many of us in conversations, if we are Christians, kind of want to dull that down a tiny bit because it's not comfortable to people today. But the eyewitness accounts, the evidence supports that he did do that. The emergence, there are so many things. You know, if you're a skeptic there, or if you're just questioning, or if you're not sure, let me just give you five quick things. I call this the five E's, all right, the five evidences of Christ. This is a really interesting thing for me, and even looking at this, and you've got to find a reason for this, okay? The five E's is the execution. All historians agree Jesus was executed on the cross. In fact, the only group really that would say Jesus wasn't executed on the cross are Muslims. Surah 6, 174, where it says Jesus wasn't executed. What they say was that it took someone else and put them on the cross, and it looked like Jesus. Okay, but there is absolutely no evidence for that at all. It's only because Muhammad got a revelation in a cave that says that. There's no actual reason. And I like having these discussions with Muslims, and they'd agree. Yeah, there's no other reason to believe that's true. But historians, skeptics, and Christians alike all agree he died and he was executed. Number two is the empty tomb. Again, they all agree 3 days later the tomb was empty. And the rumor they tried to spread at the time was, oh, what happened was the disciples come and took the body and then they hid it. Well, they didn't have the means or the motive. There was no way they could have done that under it being guarded and this huge heavy rock. They didn't have the reason to do that and then go and die for their faith. The empty tomb, eyewitness accounts. You know, one incredible thing about Jesus, it wasn't this isolated event where he just spoke to a select few people. It says in the resurrection, over 500 people eyewitness accounts of seeing the risen Jesus. And they write about this, they attribute to this. This is reliable historical data. Execution, empty tomb, eyewitness accounts, the early records of the church. You've got 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, which is the early creed of the church, which talks about Jesus being executed and risen on the third day. And it says specifically who he appeared to and in what order and how. And lastly, to Paul, who was an apostle as well. And then the emergence of the early church. Now, this is the one that blew my mind as a skeptic, because I'm looking at this thinking, okay, so you get your awesome follower who then dies and you see him crucified on a cross. What are you going to do? You scatter. And we see other movements like this. Jesus wasn't the first guy to come and say he was something. But we see other people do that. And even in Acts, it talks about that. One of the Jewish Pharisees says, hey, look, we've seen previous movements come. And when they were killed, they scattered and it came to nothing. But if it doesn't come to nothing, you're really working against God. And what that shows is the explosion of the early church. Thousands and thousands of people becoming Christians. The early apostles, these eyewitness people who say they saw the risen Jesus dying for their faith in horrendous ways. Man, you've got to find a solution to that. If you say Jesus wasn't who he says he was and it's all just a myth, well, then you've got to find a logical and plausible explanation to these kind of events. You can't just dismiss this stuff. And that's unfortunately what people do too often. They don't look into it. They don't question. They just dismiss very quickly. And I pray and hope that that isn't us today. But hopefully that was helpful, even just those five E's. I find it very helpful even in just having discussions with people or thinking for my own faith. But Jesus made an incredible impact. And when people looked at him, they needed to find some solution. My other challenge for us even today, does your life have the same impact that Jesus did? What I mean is, does your righteousness, your good works, the light that you shine through Christ, the way that you live, do people look and think, man, there's something different about these people? Man, I've got to find some kind of, why is this? And so, whether they want to explain it away or just say you're fake, like I did, I thought people were just fake and making all this up. But do people have to do the same about you today? Does your life have a similar impact? You guys with me? Let's read on in Luke chapter 11 here, in verse 17 we'll read now. And this is where it starts, that the heat, Jesus starts to turn the heat up a little bit here. All right, so in verse 17, Jesus knew their thoughts. I think that's a scary thing just on its own. But anyway, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. You know, Jesus is kind of, his initial simple answer is, that's dumb. That's what you're talking about. The law of non-contradiction, how could it be that I'm driving out demons by demonic power. Like, that doesn't make sense. Like, it basically gives them a bit of a schooling in logic initially. You got to think through your position a little bit here. Are you really saying that I'm driving out demons? It's like a house divided against itself will fall. Like, if Satan's kingdom is divided in this way, then what does that mean for his kingdom? So he gives them a little bit of a schooling in logic 101, and he says, well, what about even your followers? They're driving out demons. How do you explain that as well? Why is it that I'm doing it by Satan's power? And how do you explain this? But then what he says afterwards, and he says, but if it is by the finger of God that I'm driving out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. You know, that's an allusion back in Exodus chapter 8. You can turn if you want, or just note the scripture. It's Exodus chapter 8. And many of you know the story of the plagues of Egypt, right? Moses is trying to free the Israelites and bringing these plagues upon, God's bringing these plagues upon the Egyptians, and Pharaoh's heart continuously hardens. And, you know, the scene when Moses first goes before Pharaoh and he throws down his staff in front of them and it turns into a snake. And you're like, whoa, that's awesome. But then Pharaoh's got his sorcerers around them. And his sorcerers do the same thing. So they also throw down their staffs, and they come like snakes as well. But then Moses' snake eats their snakes. And you're like, yeah, that's awesome, right? And then Moses turns the rivers into blood. But the sorcerers, by their magic arts, they actually do the same thing. They're also able to turn water into blood. And then there's a plague of frogs. And the sorcerers are able to do the same as well. And then it comes to the plague of gnats, where Moses turns all the dust and all the land to gnats, and it comes upon them. And the sorcerers themselves, in Exodus chapter 8, 19, it says, the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. You know, even the sorcerers themselves say, hey, all right, I don't have an answer now. I think this might actually be God at this point. He's pretty awesome. We can't do this. We don't know anybody else that can do this. I think this is the finger of God, Pharaoh. You should probably perk your ears up and start listening at this point. But Pharaoh's heart, what does he do? He hardens his heart, and he turns him. And we see it takes a lot more plagues before eventually he lets them go. But what we see here with the Pharisees is the Pharisees are doing the same thing. They're seeing the miracles in front of them. They're seeing the evidence in front of them. And what are they doing? They're hardening their heart. They're claiming that Jesus is actually a demon and driving out demons by demonic power, rather than what is actually the most logical and plausible explanation in face of all the others, and to just soften their hearts and say, okay, what do you want us to do? And submit and surrender. Well, they harden their hearts instead, and they try and say that it's by demonic power that he's actually doing these things. But he warns him. He says, the kingdom of God has come. And he tells this story. And I love Jesus' storytelling. He tells this story about a strong man guarding his house, but a stronger man coming in and stripping of his armor, kicking him out. You know, what he's talking about there, that strong man is Satan. The stronger man is Jesus. But the strong man guarding his house, that is Satan, equipped with his armor and equipped with everything he's got. I just wanted to kind of remind us a little bit today and bring us back to this idea. Satan is very powerful. Satan does have power, and he does have influence. And he is a real entity. Like, he exists. He's not just some philosophical idea of badness, and that's what Satan is. No, this is a being who is designed, wants to lead the whole world astray. There's a few scriptures I want to share for you. John 12, 31. And I'm just going to rattle through some of these. Feel free to jot them down. You know, in John 12, 31, Jesus himself says that Satan is the prince of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4, 4, he says, Paul says he's the god of this age. Revelation 12, 9, it talks about this ancient serpent who leads the whole world astray. 1 Peter 5, 8, pictures him as a devil, a roaring lion, prowling around looking for someone to devour. And one of the scary ones for me, in Luke chapter 4, and I haven't got a clicker, so can we just have I got a clicker? I do have a clicker, sorry. All right, I haven't been clicking. Okay, so we're gonna just, don't worry about this. Okay, I've got a few pictures as well. All right, so this is the picture that normally builds up for us here. Okay, it's Satan against Jesus, and they're having this fight, this epic spiritual duel. It's not really to size. This is more to scale right here. Satan's kind of over here. Jesus is bigger. He's a lot more powerful, right? But have I missed it? Yes, sorry. Luke 4, verses 5 to 6, okay. It says this. It says, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. Think about that for a second. Now, obviously, this is from Satan's words, and he is the father of lies, so we take this with a pinch of salt, all right? But judging by the scenario that goes on here, he shows Jesus all the kingdoms in the world. And he says, all of this has been given to me, and I can give it to whoever I want. Now, Satan does lie, and we know that. Why would Satan lie to Jesus? I would pose that question when Jesus knows everybody's thoughts and knows the truth. And Jesus doesn't correct him as well. He doesn't say, no, what are you talking about? That's rubbish. He hasn't been given to you. But maybe it is this way. You know, we see in Job that time where Satan comes before God. Like Satan walks up to God and he's like, hey, let me do this to Job. And then God's like, okay, you can do it. You can take this, but don't harm his body. And then he comes back and he says, oh. And then he harms him with these skin boils. And it's one of those things we don't quite understand and we don't have all of the answers for. And how much does he really have dominion over this earth? And is he the God of this age? And if he is, it's only because God allows him to and gives him that. But maybe Satan really is. I think if we actually just look at the world around us, I would say very much Satan is the God of this age. Very much he steers kind of political decision making in some ways. And he's what common perception is like, common culture is very much geared towards sinfulness. Hedonism in our culture, just the seeking of personal pleasure. Everything about our culture is absolutely opposed to what the Bible says. There's no middle ground, right? Being a Christian in this world, the Bible says you can't love the world and love Jesus. You can't do both. If you're going to love God, you've got to hate the world. We can't play church and be nicey-nicey Christians and live in big houses and earn lots of money, but amen, we love Jesus. But we'll do everything the world does and we'll blend in, but I really, really like Jesus. The Bible says you cannot do that. You can't have both. You cannot live in two worlds. It says we're in a spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians 12:27, Paul even talks about this messenger of Satan that came to torment him. Romans 7, which Biagio talks about, it talks about this war waging within our members. The flesh and the spirit opposed together. Even in Timothy, Paul gives Timothy this advice, fight the good fight of faith. Live like a good soldier of Christ, enduring hardship. Even Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. I've got that one up here. It'll be up there in a minute. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, it says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. I don't want us to be foolish about what really is going on in our world. Nothing about society, nothing about the world is in support of Jesus' message. And Satan's best schemes are making us feel like it is. Satan's best schemes aren't getting us to be evil, wicked people who rape, pillage, and murder. Satan's best schemes for us is getting us to be lukewarm and half-hearted and just dabble in a little bit of the world. That's what Satan gets us to do, because that's easier. And then we can feel like we're good people and we play church. But actually, Satan's still plugging at our heart and still pulling us astray in certain ways, ultimately trying to engineer our downfall. The encouraging thing is we have absolute victory in Christ. And when we submit ourselves to Jesus, nothing can touch us and nothing can harm us. These schemes of Satan are absolutely powerless. Luke 10:19, when he sends out I can't remember if it says the 12 or the 72, but he says, I've given you authority to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. In Romans 8, it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And in 8:37, it says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Praise be to God who has given us victory in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, 1 Thessalonians 3:3 says, he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. John 16:3, Jesus says, take heart, I have overcome the world. And in Colossians 2, right here, verse 13 and 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave all our sins. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And Jesus, in his own words, when he gives this picture of this strong man guarding his house with the armor that he rests in. Well, what the picture is Jesus kicking down that door, stripping Satan of his armor, throwing him to the ground and overcoming in victory. He says, when a stronger man comes, Jesus is far stronger than Satan. It's not comparable. Okay, it's not even on the same round. That picture of them arm wrestling, it's not like that. Jesus is way more powerful. And those of us who belong to him, Satan has absolutely no claim over us. He can do nothing to us unless we let him, unless we choose to do that. But what Jesus says, he says, you have two choices. There are two sides. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area. There is absolutely no fence sitting when it comes to the spiritual war. He says, those who are not for me are against me. And if you don't gather with me, you are scattering. That's it. That's your two options. You don't get to kind of build up brownie points with God and tick boxes of I'm a nice guy or I'm a good spiritual person or I'm okay, I did these good deeds. No, you are either for Jesus wholeheartedly in every way or you are against him. You are for Satan. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. Hey, I've got a few quotes here. You know, Dante says this. He says, the darkest places in hell are reserved for those who maintain their neutrality in times of moral crisis. This is Elie Wiesel. I don't actually know how to pronounce it. Elie Wiesel. I'm not entirely sure. Sorry. But he was a World War II Jewish Holocaust survivor. And one of the things he said, he says, we must always take sides. Neutrality helps the oppressor, never the victim. Silence encourages the tormentor, never the tormented. What he's referring to is these horrible times in our history. Sure, Hitler and the Nazis, they were active proponents. I don't imagine that every single German citizen at the time was an avid Jew hater and a strict Nazi. But they were just silent and went along with it. And they just watched these things happen. And that's where these moral evils happen. C.S. Lewis says there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. It reminds us there's no neutral ground. And I really just want to stress this morning, and I want us to remember this, because we do fall into that trap of thinking that we can kind of sit on the fence a little bit. And we say things to ourselves like, oh, maybe I'm just kind of not ready yet. Which is really, you don't want to do it yet. Or we say things like, oh, it's okay. God understands me. He understands where I'm at. And yes, he does, but he calls you to take a stand. He calls you to commit and to take a stand, to pick a side and to fight. This is such an uncomfortable thing in our society. This is such an uncommon thing in our society because our society is very pluralistic, right? There are many truths. There are many ways to God. All religions are basically right. They've all got the same kind of threads to them. And you just got to pick one and enjoy your life and be happy and you'll be fine. And Jesus says, no, that's not true. So if you're not for me, you're against me. Like, there is no kind of... We're a very tolerant people. You may see as you look around this room, we're very diverse in color of our skin, in our ages, in our cultures, in the things we do. But one thing we're not tolerant of, and what Jesus was not tolerant of, is any ideas that put themselves opposite to the truth and knowledge of God. Anything that opposes truth in God, that's something we are not tolerant of because it leads people astray. It leads to death. It leads to the worst possible lives. And out of love, we have to warn people of what the truth really is. And in our lives, we need to make sure that we take a stand. You guys with me so far? Let's bring it home here in this last bit that Jesus says in chapter 11, verses 24 to 28. So Luke chapter 11, and starting here in verse 24, says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. It's up on the board if you want it there. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. And it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." And he replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." You know, one of the things as well, people have a misconception about Christianity is it's just a list of don'ts. Just a list of rules of things you are not allowed to do. And that's just so far from the truth. Christianity is absolutely life to the full, the best possible of lives. But I think when we get this picture of this house swept clean, I think it's almost this person trying to get bad things out by themselves, trying to get rid of sin and trying to deal with these things, but they're not filling themselves with the good spiritual things as well. Maybe trying to get an empty house and trying to be good people and trying to kind of fight vices. But the truth is, if you're not filling your life, and that means like filling even your heart with the Holy Spirit that Jesus promises as we commit to him, as we're baptized, as we repent. You know, repentance, again, in Ephesians chapter 4, 22-24, talks about putting off the old self and putting on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. It's not just about vices we need to ignore and sins we need to fight. It's about living lives of meaning and of purpose, striving towards righteousness, taking hold of the confidence and security we have in Christ to live bold lives, to live free lives, to live lives of true purpose and meaning. That's what Jesus promises us. And that's one of the greatest things for me when I first became a Christian, because my frustration, I began seeing my vices. And I had lots and lots of vices, and some very obvious vices of smoking and drinking and impurity, but other vices of my heart as well. And even before I was studying the Bible, I would go through times where I'd try to really work on these things. I'd try to, okay, I'm gonna stop doing these things for a while now. I'm gonna have like a 30-day, I'd seriously, before I was a Christian, I'd do like 30-day fasts of these things. And amen, I've done more than a 6-year fast now, which I'm fired up about, and it's a lifetime fast. But I would decide, okay, I'm going to go for a certain period of time, and I'm not going to do these really, really bad things, and I'm going to try and like grow in my character. Man, it just didn't last very long. Or if it did last, I'd go straight back to them afterwards anyway. And I just felt this powerlessness. That's what it was. It was just a powerlessness to change any of these things. It was a powerlessness to really grow in my own character and to really grow as an individual in the right way. It was a powerlessness, basically, to overcome sin. Because the truth is, I was a slave to sin. And I, like, literally, okay, the Bible talks about this idea. But to be enslaved to something, it owns you. You are not free. It owns you. It enslaves you. You are controlled by it. And the Bible makes it clear you're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. Not, you know, those horrible, terrible slaves to sin kind of people. And then you've got the really, like, super religious people. And we're kind of in the middle. We're kind of good people. And we're not really slaves to either of it. And we can kind of pick and choose and it's fine. No. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. And I was totally and utterly a slave to sin. I didn't realize it at the time and I didn't fully understand it. But sin waged war. Satan had a claim on me. That was the position I was in. And I appreciate Biagio's communion this morning, even sharing about that. But me becoming a Christian, my repentance wasn't just about getting rid of the bad things. It was about filling my life with all this incredible purpose, incredible meaning. I finally had not only power to overcome my own sinful nature, but power to help people, power to make an impact on those around me. You know, the Holy Spirit, when you repent and you get baptized, the Holy Spirit washes and cleanses, it sanctifies, it justifies, and it fills us to an overflowing. And it expresses itself through us in those fruits of the Spirit, in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things start flowing out of us, and we're able to actually make an impact and actually help those around us. I want to close with this final scripture. It's not up on the board. It's Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 31-32. This, I think, is the final refuge in some ways for the religious, for the good people. But in chapter There it is. I got that whole way. That's my first cough. You guys proud of me? All right. Chapter 33 of Ezekiel, and in verse 31, it says, "My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths, they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but do not put them into practice." You know, brothers and sisters, God forbid that that be said true about any of us today. And it does challenge me. And, you know, I don't necessarily think every single lesson you ever hear is going to change your life and you're going to put loads of things into practice. But an honest reflection sometimes is to think, man, how many messages do you remember? How many things do you remember? Actually, no, I went away and I did that. Like, I heard something from the Word. And amen. Like, people at the pulpit, we're not perfect, and no one presents things perfectly, okay? And some people I listen to, it doesn't connect as well, and others it does. But we should never be able to sit before the Bible and just remain hard-hearted with certain things. And I do believe in every one of our lives, the Holy Spirit does prompt us. And sometimes it's just, you just feel a tension. Sometimes you feel a weight. You feel like a tugging, like, this just isn't right. And sometimes you don't know why, but you just know it's not right. You know you need to do something. Other times it's very clear in Scripture what you should not be doing or what you should be doing. The sin is so often, we kind of dull that, don't we? We quench the Spirit in that way. We kind of ignore it and we decide, you know what, I'm not ready, or I don't want to, or this or that. And we make excuses and we justify, and we get very good at justifying why we shouldn't or can't do this thing at this time. But there is no neutral ground. This is a serious warning to sit and to hear the Word over and over again and not to change. Whatever it is, whether it's week by week, month by month, year by year, we should be able to look back and say, I'm growing. I'm working on this. I'm becoming more like Jesus over time. I'm having a greater impact. And if I'm not right, I'm wanting to right now. I'm wanting to do this. I'm wanting to go for this. Now, Jesus' final thing is, you know, someone is shouting next, going, "Wow, blessed is she who bore you, the mother who birthed you." And you think, Jesus, but, oh, thanks. Yeah, you can tell my mum that. She'd be fired up you said that. He says, no. He says, "Blessed rather is those who hear the words and obey it." Bless more than Mary. And amen, Mary's a great woman. And she's not to be prayed to like the Catholic Church say. And she's not greater than Jesus. But she was chosen. She was favored, right? She was chosen to give birth to God himself. I mean, that's awesome. That's a serious job. But Jesus says, greater than her are those who hear the words and obey. Greater than that are the people that actually put the teachings of Jesus into practice in their lives. Jesus doesn't want applause. He wants obedience. Let me finish with this quote here from the Yale historian, Jaroslav Pelikan, and he writes this. He says, "Regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. It is from his birth that most of the human race dates its calendar. It is by his name that millions curse, and in his name that millions pray." We cannot doubt Jesus' impact. From the womb to the tomb and beyond, he's made a radical impact on this world. And he makes a radical impact today. And for all of us, we need to make a decision. Are we going to stand with him or against him? You don't get to be a fan of Jesus without being a follower. You don't get to be a friend and like him without putting his teachings into practice. Love of God is to obey his commands. And if we really claim that today, then we want to make sure that we're truly obeying in every way and truly allowing the Holy Spirit to express himself in our lives. I think each and every one of us, especially today and where our culture is at, absolutely need to take a stand. Thank you very much.
I want to thank Jack for an excellent lesson. It's great just to be able to sit and listen and hear him speak with great conviction and passion from God's word. And it's really true that there is no neutral ground. That was a very powerful quote that he used from C.S. Lewis, just that every square inch, every split second has been claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. And, you know, we've got to make a choice. If we are not actively fighting on God's side, then we are actively fighting against. And there is no middle ground, and we have to choose today whose side are we fighting on. Let's thank Jack one more time for just an excellent lesson. Really appreciate that. I'm going to invite at this time Amalia and Fiona and Sheila to make their way to the front. And I'm going to allow these sisters just to go ahead and introduce Sheila to us at this time.